This evening's reading comes from John, chapter 15, verse 26 to chapter 16, verse 15. And it's on page 1084 in your church Bible. That's page 1084 in your church Bible. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. These are the words of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Tim, for reading for us. Do keep open the page 1084. In front of you, as we'll be working through that this evening. Space on the back of the new sheet, as always, in order to jot down any notes that you might have. And at the end of the sermon, God willing, if we've got time, we'll have some questions as well. So you might want to jot one or two down as we go through. Sinclair Ferguson, he's a Scottish theologian and pastor, said, and I'll kind of paraphrase him a bit here, he said, when the disciples were at that point when the world was going to kind of collapse in upon them, what Jesus spoke to them about was the Trinity. And that's a pretty surprising observation that he makes there. And the point he's making is that the doctrine of the Trinity is of immense sort of practical worth for Christian living. And that's why one of the reasons why we've been taking these 4 weeks to think about Father, Son, and today the Holy Spirit from John 15 and 16. And you might remember we started off in John chapter 1 and we established some kind of biblical parameters to help us to think through this teaching. And you might remember that diagram. I haven't got it out there for you today. Hopefully you got it impressed upon your minds and hearts. And you remember the content of the diagram. And it said that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So they're all one God, but they're in three persons, so that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. They're the biblical parameters in which we've been working with in this series. And of course, as we come to the Spirit, we recognize that the Spirit is a distinct person in himself and fully God, as we'll see as we go through this evening. Let's say another word of prayer briefly just before we look at this together. So, Father, we do pray that you would send your Spirit to illumine our hearts so that we would understand the words on the page and that we might see the Lord Jesus more clearly this evening. Pray that your Spirit would gift me, that I would be able to teach and preach clearly, and that your Spirit would give each one of us grace so that we might be able to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if only Jesus were here today. I'm sure that we've all had that kind of thought at some point. If we're not believers, perhaps we've said, if only Jesus were here today, then maybe I'd believe in him. And if we are believers, perhaps we've said, if only Jesus were here today, well, maybe I'd be stronger in my faith. Maybe I'd be a little bit more like him, and I'd probably be bolder to speak to others about him. But here in chapter 16 and verse 7, shortly before he died and returned to his Father, Jesus said this: "Very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I go away." It is to your advantage, he's saying. And do you believe him? Now, what though Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples here, what he says actually applies to those who don't yet believe also. So whether we are believing or unbelieving, if we think it would be an advantage to have Jesus with us here, walking among us, speaking at conferences, making appearances on TV and the internet, then we haven't grasped the vital ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is wanting to teach us two things about his ministry, but before he does, he wants to introduce him to us as the third person of the triune God. So 3 points in all, as you would expect in a sermon about the Trinity. So let's begin by thinking about the Spirit's role in the Trinity. And we'll begin at verse 26 of chapter 15, just at the top of the page there. We're going to get a lot out of this verse. "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Now, Jesus has already introduced this Advocate back in chapter 14, and I'm going to be referring back to that a little bit. And he identified him in chapter 14, verse 26, as the Holy Spirit. And here he's called both the Advocate and the Spirit of Truth, or literally the Spirit of the Truth. And the passage is going to expand upon these titles and explain them to us. Spirit of the Truth immediately suggests that he has a role in communicating the truth. And by the way, remember, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth." And the word advocate suggests that he helps to prosecute a case, a bit like a defense lawyer. In the Greek, the word advocate is paraclete, which literally means the called alongside one. So the Holy Spirit is the called alongside one. And strikingly, when Jesus first introduces him in chapter 14, he calls him another advocate, another called alongside one, another like Jesus. That adjective, another, is not a word that means another of a different kind, but a word that means another of the same kind. You can kind of make that distinction in Greek. So the Holy Spirit is of the same kind as Jesus. So like Jesus, the Holy Spirit is fully God. He's not a third God. Okay, if you've understood that so far, when we're talking about Father, Son, and Spirit, they're each a third that make up the one God, then you've misunderstood. No, Jesus is fully God, the Father is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. So the Spirit is like Jesus in being fully God. He's like Jesus in the sense that the Holy Spirit is personal. He's not like the Force in Star Wars, kind of a power. He's a he. He's not an it. So in our verse 26, he will testify about me. Not it will testify about me. He will testify about me. And if we scour our way through the Bible as a whole, we find that the Holy Spirit does things that only persons can do. He testifies and guides. He speaks. He judges. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. And because he is both personal and God, he can be blasphemed. And on that great day of Pentecost, for the first time, the personality of the Spirit really came to the fore to our understandings. And Jesus promises disciples that when the day arrives, the day of Pentecost, he would send the Spirit to his disciples to be with them and actually to be in them, to indwell them. And so since he is another like Jesus, though he is departing, there is a sense in which Jesus never leaves. And so 14 verse 17, just back over the page, Jesus promises, verse 17 of chapter 14, he, that is the Spirit, lives with you and will be in you. And verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In other words, he will come in the person of the Spirit. So there is a sense in which Jesus never leaves. Which means, of course, however hard we find to grasp, that Jesus' departure is a strategic advantage. That his departure doesn't diminish his presence, but actually magnifies his presence, because he is in every believer. In what might seem like a paradox, Jesus' departure guarantees his presence with us. So if you are a believer, then Christ is present, not just in heaven or someplace at some time on earth where we may or may not bump into him, but much better in us, in you. We won't only meet Jesus Christ on the day of Christ, but he is present right now by the Spirit of Christ. I've already seen quite a lot in verse 26, but there is more to learn about the Spirit from this verse. I mean, don't you just love the Bible? In English, there's just around about 28 words, I think. And we've just scratched the surface of what's in this verse. Two more things I particularly want to highlight for us. First, we're told that Jesus will send the Spirit from the Father, 15:26. He doesn't only say that the Father's going to send the Spirit. He doesn't only say that Jesus himself is going to send the Spirit, but he says that I will send the Spirit from the Father. And as we meditate upon that, we begin to see that the works of the persons of the Trinity are coordinated together. They are undivided. They work together. They don't work apart from one another. You may or may not be interested to know that there is a big debate that stems from this verse in history. So a historical debate, but some people say, well, it's fairly clear that both Father and Son send the Spirit in history. But does that reflect something of the order of the Trinity in eternity? So is it just the Father who sends the Spirit in eternity, or is it the Father and the Son who send the Spirit? Something that's called the filioque clause. Go look it up afterwards. But back in 1054, it led to what's been called the Great Schism, when the churches of the East and the West, between Orthodox and Catholic, split and remain split. So it's a pretty important, although technical, debate. But for our purposes here, what's really clear is that the role of Father, Son, and Spirit are coordinated. The persons of the Trinity work together in a hierarchical, harmonious union, so that the Father leads, the Son and the Spirit submit, and yet they do so in a relationship of perfect harmony together. And we've made this point before, but this means that those who want to argue that authority or submission is inherently bad because it implies an inequality and it foments disharmony, well, they find in the Trinity an example which argues decisively against that. For here in the Trinity we have a loving union, an equality of persons, a harmonious relationship, and yet roles of authority and submission. So it means you might want to argue against male headship, but you can't argue against male headship either in marriage or in church on the basis that it necessarily implies an inferiority. It doesn't. Son and Spirit are equal with the Father. Second thing I wanted to notice from this verse, second additional thing, is the role of the Spirit within the Trinity. And that is to testify, says Jesus, about me. Later in verse 14 of chapter 16, he says that the Spirit will glorify me. Now, I think this is truly remarkable. Despite being every bit as much God, every bit as much majesty and honor and glory, the Spirit is content to stand behind the scenes and to shine the spotlight upon the Son and to have him in the limelight. Isn't that remarkable? He's happy not only to be the second fiddle, but actually to play third fiddle to the Father and to the Son. It is remarkable. The implication, of course, is that a Spirit-filled person and a Spirit-filled church is not one which makes much of the Spirit, but one which makes much of Christ. The Spirit is most delighted when he hears the name Jesus, when we lift high the name of Jesus. And so if we want to honour the Spirit, we speak lots about the Spirit. No. If we want to honour the Spirit, we speak lots about the Son. So having introduced the Spirit as the third member of the Trinity, who comes to mediate the presence of Jesus and to glorify Jesus, well, Jesus now expands upon his role, first of all in the world, and then in the church. So secondly, the Spirit's role in the world. So Jesus is speaking here in what's been called the farewell discourse. It runs from midway through chapter 13 up to the end of chapter 16. And he's not only going to die, he's returning to the Father. And verse 6, the disciples, their hearts are full of grief. They hear Jesus is leaving them. And they're beside themselves. Their hearts are full of grief. Jesus says, I am going. And to make things worse, he says, the world's hatred is coming. It's a nightmare. How are they going to cope with all of this? And Jesus says, here's how you're going to cope. The Holy Spirit. And you can imagine at this point, the disciples are all ears, because their commanding officer is issuing vital instructions about an impending invasion by the world, so to speak, and how they're to cope with it. And he says to his troops, here's what I want you to remember, verse 4. And this is what you need to remember so that, verse 1, you don't fall away, so you won't desert me or the cause. What you need to remember is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as they remember the ministry of the Spirit, steel will be poured into their backbones, and that will solidify them against the onslaught of the unbelieving and hostile world. Now notice this unbelieving world includes the religious, verse 2. Often the case, isn't it, that the religious are the ones who most persecute the church. Ironically, the disciples will face a time when the religious authorities believe that their death is a service to God. And the point is if the Holy Spirit can help them in that situation, then the Spirit can surely help us in the situations we face, whatever they are. So how can we face hatred? Not hatred in general, not hatred because we've been idiots, but hatred for being followers of Jesus? Well, by knowing the ministry of the Spirit. And it's a ministry that Jesus summarizes for us in verse 8. He says, when the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Spirit's role is to confront the world, to convince the world, and ultimately to convict the world of its guilt before God. And there are three parts to this convicting work. We're just going to run through them. So the first thing that the Spirit does is he convicts the world of sin. So we watch people go up and down our high street, completely oblivious to their ultimate destination. They stumble around, they have no idea that any moment they could fall into the hands of an angry God and never escape. They don't know that Jesus Christ is the only way of escape. They don't even know that they need to escape. You and I, of course, were in exactly the same position, but the Spirit convicted us of sin. We saw our unbelief, and that was the work of the Spirit. He convicted us of sin, and he convicts of righteousness as well. See, with Jesus standing before you, your unrighteousness is pretty obvious, isn't it? The tendency of the world is to give itself a clean bill of spiritual health as it looks at itself. Because it says, look, I'm better than the next person, so I must be all right. It will work out well with me and God. But what do you do when the next person standing next to you is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we begin to see that we're not righteous. But Jesus isn't here. He's not standing next to us. So now what? Well, no problem. For now the Spirit comes to convict the world, to show the world that its so-called righteousness that it claims is a complete sham. To use the words of Isaiah, that our righteousness is like a menstrual cloth, that by nature we are dirty, unclean, and even hateful in the sight of a holy God. So how does the Spirit do that work of convicting of righteousness? Well, often through Christians who are Christ-like. John has told us in chapter 14 that the Spirit causes us to love Christ and to make us like Christ. And when those who are like the light of the world come into contact with the darkness is exposed. Probably experience this. You ever refused to gossip or to use the F word and insisted on speaking positively about people? Or if you don't copy software and you insist on a VAT receipt rather than paying cash in hand, have you ever noticed how people really don't like that? How they hate you for doing that? Because you make them look bad. See, their conscience is convicted at that point by your Christ-likeness. And that is the work of the Spirit in you. Now again, you and I were in the same position. But the Spirit convicted us of our righteousness, that is, our lack of righteousness. Maybe through another Christian that we met, and we suddenly realized, we saw our unbelief, we saw our danger, And that was the Spirit's work in us. So he convicts of sin, he convicts of righteousness, and he convicts of judgment. The world thinks that sidelining Jesus is a trivial matter. But then we look at the cross and we see that at the cross, Christ crushed Satan. And the world needs to be convinced that the same fate lies with them, unless they swap sides and believe in Christ. And that too is the Spirit's convicting work. See, once again, you and I, once again, we're in the same position, exactly the same position. So there's no sense in which we can look down on the world, because that was us. But the Spirit came and convicted us of judgment. We saw our unbelief, we saw our danger, and we fled to Christ. And that was the Spirit's work. And the Spirit is at work today, this evening, perhaps in the heart of somebody here. Even tonight, you've become aware that you're not believing in Jesus Christ. You've become aware, perhaps, that this is a very serious thing and that you are in the greatest imaginable danger and that Christ is the only way of escape. I speak the truth. Flee to him. Flee to Christ. Now, if you have already, then let me ask you, are you not encouraged and strengthened by this ministry of the Spirit? See, where is your sphere of witness? Where is your sphere of witness? Imagine being there this week. It may be in the office, it may be at the school gate or in class. Just imagine being there, arriving there. Imagine perhaps you're dropping off the kids and the other mums and dads are there and you've got the opportunity. And you're thinking, well, I'm not alone. I can say something about Christ here. Because he is with me by his Spirit. And what's more, I'm going to ask him to send his Spirit to convict them of the fact that they need Jesus Christ, just as the Spirit convicted me of my need. And if we remember that, though we feel frail and feeble, maybe we're trembling, the Spirit will make us bold and we will be men and women of steel. So having spoken of the negative, convicting work of the Spirit in the world, Jesus then turns to speak about the positive work of the Spirit in the church. And here's our third point, the Spirit's role in the church. Now, if you've received some difficult news recently, perhaps the doctor has told you of a deadly diagnosis, or somebody you love, or a partner announces they're leaving, or your girlfriend's dumped you, or something like that. In those kind of circumstances, it can be really hard to listen to anything else that they have to say. It's almost impossible, isn't it, when somebody brings us bad news. All we can hear is that sentence. Anything else they say just sort of passes straight over our heads. We've reached our limits. Jesus has just announced that he's going. And he's just said that a hostile world is going to be in their faces. And the 11 disciples have reached their limit. 11 remaining disciples, that is. You see, they can't handle anything else, anything more, and not even from Jesus. But Jesus recognizes this and he's made provision for it in a further ministry of the Spirit. And this is a role that the Spirit undertakes for the church as a whole. It says that though you can't bear it anymore, verse 13, the Spirit will guide you into all the truth, and he will tell you what's yet to come. Now, when he talks about the Spirit guiding us, he's not saying that the Spirit's going to be kind of like a life coach for us. He's talking about the Spirit bringing us information and knowledge. specifically information and knowledge about the word and the works of Jesus. He's also not saying, when he says that he'll tell you what's yet to come, that the Spirit will bring further or future truth. What he is saying is that the Spirit will help the disciples to unpack the implications of Jesus' words and his future work, which he's just about to do by going to the cross to die and being raised again. So the Spirit's work isn't to bring further truth or even future truth about the end time or anything like that. His ministry is to bring us fuller truth, deeper truth about Jesus, his words, and his works. And here it's really vital to realize whom Jesus is making this promise to. As always, with the Bible, we need to ask, who is Jesus speaking to in the first place before asking, how does it apply to us? And here, this is really important. Here, Jesus is speaking to the 11. It is they who are being promised this ministry. So back again in chapter 14, verse 26. We're told there that the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, verse 26, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. And here in chapter 16, he adds that the fact that the Holy Spirit will not only help them remember what Jesus said, but the implications of what he said and what he's about to do. And so from this, we get the doctrine of what's sometimes called biblical inspiration. And this isn't what we sometimes think about when we talk about somebody like Shakespeare or Handel or Da Vinci being inspired. That's not what we mean. This is the teaching that the Bible, though written by men, was written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and therefore is an infallible guide to life and salvation. So you see how this works. Those who are with Jesus from the beginning, 1527, those people who have heard the words of Jesus, who will be witnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection, they, those ones, will testify about Jesus. And if you're thinking, the disciples at the time, you're thinking, how on earth are they possibly going to do this? Because we've read the Gospels, we know they're mucking up all the time, how slow they are to catch on, how sinful they are. After all, they're only human. How on earth are they going to write divine words? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. His role will be to help the apostles so that what they preach and what they write will not only be human words, because they are human words, but above that, they are also divine words, inspired by God himself. Now, what a wonderful thing. What a really wonderful thing this is. Because often, you see, people, they jump in at verse 13 and they claim this promise of 16:13 directly to them. And not, as it is intended, indirectly, a promise to the church of the inspired word of God through the apostles. And so we miss this far greater promise. See, what's being promised here is an objective word of God in these pages. What we have is the word of God the Spirit in the pages of this book. It is extraordinary. Of course, it's not only the word of the Spirit, it's the word of the Father and the word of the Son. You can't split them. The Spirit isn't a freelancer. Verse 13, he will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears. Anyone, therefore, who says the Bible says this, but the Spirit says that, is deluded. Anyone who says, well, the Bible says it's wrong to leave my wife, but, you know, the, Spirit says that in these particular circumstances it's okay, well, you just know they're lying. Why? Because they are dividing God against himself and making God out to be a liar. We tend to think, don't we, of the Spirit's role to empower us to go out and witness. He does that, of course. But the Spirit also testifies independently of us. See, God is his own primary witness. How many of us have experienced that? We're reading the Bible and we have that sense that God himself is speaking. Actually, that's always the case, whether we have that sense or not. God is always speaking. And that is the Spirit. It's why Spurgeon said that the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself. And so our very best strategy, even though sometimes it is right to defend the Bible, well, our very best strategy is to read the Bible with those who are seekers. Let the lion out of the cage and let the lion defend himself. Now, you'll be very aware that John 14 and 16 don't say everything there is to say about the person and the work of the Spirit. I think it does say much of what needs to be said today. I think in a couple of ways. First of all, many people underemphasize the Spirit. That may be our propensity. First of all, when it comes to witnessing for Christ, we forget, don't we, that as we go out for Christ to speak of him, the Spirit goes with us and is in us. And we forget his role to convict the world. And I think that's revealed in our prayerlessness and in our lack of boldness as well. Let's change that, shall we? Let's change that. Second, when it comes to the Bible itself, we underemphasize the Spirit. It's easy to get really excited about subjective impressions that we may have, sometimes genuine. But the most exciting thing is that God, the Spirit, has spoken, is speaking through this book that we can hold in our hands. Many underemphasize the Spirit. Some overemphasize the Spirit. Often it's actually a reaction to the underemphasis, or at least a perceived underemphasis. But we should remember that what delights the Spirit is to shine the spotlight on the Son. And it's for that reason that Jesus takes number one in our values, our five values, what we call the five things that we care about. You can grab one of those at the back if you've not read that before. The Spirit wants us to honour the Son. And the Son tells us that when we honour the Son, we honour the Father who sent him. So we see that the doctrine of the Trinity is immensely practical. The doctrine of the Spirit is immensely practical. He is the Spirit of truth, the truth. He puts the Bible into our hands so that we can know God, so we can know what he's like. And he is the advocate, the one who comes to convict the world and draw them to the Father and to the Son. So as we close, and before questions, let's pray: glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Well, so far in this series, we've questions together, and we're going to do that again this evening.